Take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. We come this morning to the unjust, illegal trials of Jesus Christ. Follow along as I read our passage to you, beginning in verse 53. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest, and he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.'" Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" But he, Jesus, kept silent and did not answer. Again, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus said, "I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Tearing his clothes, the high priest said, "What further need do we have of witnesses? You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you?" And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, "Prophesy." And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Now, as we come to the text this morning, there is a logical dilemma that must be resolved for Jesus to make it to the cross to die to pay for the sins of those who would believe. The Jews want Jesus killed, but it's against Roman law for them to carry out capital punishment because Rome had not given them that right. The Jews then have to get Jesus killed. Or have to get Rome to agree that Jesus should be put to death. But there's an even bigger problem than that. How are you going to convict a perfect man? A man who has never even sinned, let alone break a man-made law? How are you going to convict a perfect man in a human court of law who has given 3.5 years of undeniable evidence that he is God incarnate? Well, the only way to do that is to conduct some illegal, unjust trials, using corrupt men to emphasize the sovereignty of God. Two of the finest legal systems in the world, Jewish and Roman law, tried Jesus in 6 separate trials and could not find 1 single crime to convict him of. The only possible conclusion is that Jesus, even when judged by his enemies, is exactly who he claimed to be, the perfect, sinless Son of God. And so not only is it obvious that Jesus was the perfect, sinless Son of God, it also demonstrates that God is in perfect, sovereign control over all the events of life, the good ones, the bad ones, and even the unjust, illegal ones. It also proves that Jesus Christ voluntarily laid down his life for those who would believe because no mere men could have got him convicted of a crime. Pilate found him innocent. Herod found him innocent. But it was God's will for Christ to go to the cross. Jesus understood the will of God and agreed with it, and therefore he wanted to go to the cross as well. Now, as you combine the 4 gospel accounts, we know that there were 2 major phases to Jesus' trial. There was the Jewish phase, and there was the Gentile or the Roman phase. Each one of those two phases consisted of three parts. When tried by the religious authorities in the Jewish trial, Jesus appeared before Annas, John 18, 13 through 24 tells us that, and then Caiaphas, and then the Sanhedrin, and then the Sanhedrin a second time after dawn. From there, he was sent to the secular authorities for the Roman phase of the criminal, of the trial, where he stood before Pilate, and then Herod Antipas, and then Pilate again. Here in Mark's Gospel, Mark is only going to cover the second part of the Jewish trial when Jesus was illegally convicted by Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin. And so understand, what is going to take place in both aspects of this trial are profoundly unjust and illegal. But they have to be able to convict a sinless, perfect man. Now let me speak to that issue for a moment. To understand what is happening here, you must understand first the Jewish system of law and the Roman system of law. They were both regarded by legal experts to be the finest in the world. All legal systems are based on the Jewish system that came straight from God Himself. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy 16. This is the second recounting of the law for the nation of Israel before they enter the promised land. It's a summation, really, of Exodus. Deuteronomy chapter 16. MacArthur, in his commentary, gives us the background here. He writes, "The book of Deuteronomy contains Moses' final instructions to the Israelites as they prepared to enter the promised land. Its main theme is unmistakably clear. If the people responded to the Lord God in love and obedience, they would experience His blessing. But if they did not, they would receive His judgment. As they conquered Canaan and established their new nation, they needed to remember that only by following God's statutes could they cultivate a society that would prosper and flourish. Part of that instruction emphasized the responsibility of the people to govern themselves in a way that was righteous and just." Look at verse 18 of chapter 16. "You shall appoint for yourselves judges and officers in all your towns, which the Lord your God is giving you. According to your tribes, they shall judge the people with righteous judgment. You shall not distort justice. You shall not be partial, and you shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and perverts the words of the righteous. Justice and only justice you shall pursue, that you may live and possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you. Follow my rules in terms of your laws, and you will have a society that can coexist. Neglect these rules, and your nation will descend into chaos." And so throughout Israel's history, a concerted effort was made to uphold that divine imperative. By the time of Jesus' ministry in the first century, the Jewish people had developed a sophisticated system of jurisprudence based on the principles outlined in the Mosaic Law. They prided themselves on maintaining a just and equitable society enforced by a system of courts and judges. A local council or court could be established in any town with at least 120 men who were heads of their household. Each council, known as a Sanhedrin from the Greek word sundrion, meaning sitting together, provided legal governance for the community. These legal councils, these local councils, were composed of 23 men, most often drawn from the leadership of the synagogue. An odd number of council members ensured that whenever they voted on an issue or determined a verdict at a trial, there would always be a majority decision. The Supreme Court of Israel was located in Jerusalem and met daily in the temple, except on the Sabbath and other holy days. Known as the Great Sanhedrin, it consisted of 71 members, including the high priest who presided over the council, and representatives from the chief priests, the elders, and the scribes. Alternatively called the Council of the Elders, Luke 22, or the Senate of the Sons of Israel, Acts 5:21, the Great Sanhedrin was the most powerful Jewish legislative and judicial body. This was the Supreme Court of Israel. Though it had been founded on the principles established in the Mosaic Law, the Great Sanhedrin had become significantly corrupted, both religiously and politically, by the time of Christ. I would add, as ordained by God to set up these unjust, illegal trials. Nepotism, social prominence, and political considerations, including the self-serving interests of Herod and the Romans, heavily influenced who was appointed to the council, including who filled the role of high priest. Based on the stipulations articulated in the Old Testament, the Jewish legal system provided those accused of a crime with several protections. A court, a public trial, must be held during daylight hours, an adequate opportunity to make a defense, and the rejection of any charge unless it was supported by the testimony of at least two eyewitnesses. Perjury, to bear false witness, was taken very seriously. Listen to Exodus 20, verse 16. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. If a person falsely accused another of a crime, the penalty for that crime was to be enacted against the perjurer. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 16. If a malicious witness rises up against a man to accuse him of wrongdoing, then both the men who have the dispute shall stand before the Lord, before the priests and the judges who will be in office in those days. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he had intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Additionally, in cases where the death penalty was enacted, the people who testified against the accused had to inflict the first blows of execution. Since the Jewish form of capital punishment was stoning, this meant that the witness had to cast the first stones. Doing so ensured that they had a clear conscience in standing behind their testimony and would back up their words with action. The trial of Jesus was a capital trial. The crimes he was accused of were punishable by death. And there were even more rules for capital trials to ensure that they would be fair. Legal scholars tell us that Jesus' trial broke somewhere between 18 and 22 of the Mosaic laws that were meant to protect the accused. Let me give you some of them. The testimony of an accomplice was not allowed. Therefore, Judas could not accuse or witness against Christ. That was illegal. The accused could not be questioned by a private individual. Christ was taken to Annas, Caiaphas's father-in-law, and the former high priest, and then Caiaphas. That was illegal. No legal proceedings could take place at night. The Sanhedrin, the Jewish judges, could not bring charges. Witnesses had to do that, but indeed the Sanhedrin brought charges. They then sought for and brought in false witnesses. That was illegal. Capital offenses could not be tried on a preparation day for a Sabbath or high holy day, and the Passover began the next evening. Capital trials had to last more than one day to allow for great consideration on the part of the judges. During that intervening time period, the members of the court were required to fast, taking time to reflect soberly on the verdict that they had delivered. Consequently, trials were not conducted on the day before a feast when fasting was not permitted. The delay also allowed for further testimony or evidence to be found. There had to be two or three agreeing witnesses, and they had to cast the first stones at the criminal. If witnesses were untruthful, they were to receive the same punishment themselves. The accused had to have a friend of the court to defend him. Jesus had none. No one can accuse himself. Jesus agreed that he was and is who he claimed to be. That was not permitted. That was illegal. The high priest is not allowed to grandstand. Caiaphas rent his clothes and accused Christ of blasphemy. The accused must be given ample time to defend himself of any accusations. If with a capital crime the decision is unanimous against the accused, the case is actually thrown out. Any members of the Sanhedrin who may have defended Christ were not invited to this court session. The court found unanimously against Jesus, and so he should have walked free. The trial was held at Caiaphas's palace instead of at the proper court. The next morning, part of the Sanhedrin convened at the proper place to make things look legal. Any sort of bribery disqualifies a member of the court. The court bribed Judas to turn on Christ. Judges are not allowed to assault the accused. When the Sanhedrin took Jesus before Pilate, hoping for a death sentence to be carried out according to Roman law, they changed the charges from blasphemy to treason. And again, that was illegal under the law of Moses. And understand this. Just one of those illegal acts should have ended the case against Jesus. But again, an illegal, unjust trial is the only possible way the Jews are ever going to convict a man who has never sinned, let alone break a man-made law. And so this is a case of God using the injustice of man to accomplish his perfect sovereign will. And he does that often in life. When carried out according to its own rules and regulations, the Jewish system of jurisprudence was merciful and fair. But at the trial of Jesus, the great Sanhedrin disregarded nearly every one of its own statutes. Now, there's one more element here that you need to remember. As we look at the text here, remember that right up until the resurrection, this section of Scripture that we're looking at is focused on the agony that Jesus suffered. And our passage this morning is really no different. You can understand and accept that God is sovereign. You can know Romans 8:28, that God causes all things, that literally means everything. He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. You can know that. You can understand that there is coming a day when God will right every wrong in the world. We rest in that. Nevertheless, when you are watching injustice or in the middle of injustice yourself, it can be and often is agonizing. It's why the psalmist often cries out, "O Lord, what are you waiting for? When will you act?" And so here we have Jesus, God incarnate, who gave the principles of the laws to the Jews, who is justice and righteousness personified, undergoing the single most unjust and illegal trial in the history of the world. And if you do not think this is agonizing for Jesus, you don't get the picture here. Yes, he understands the purposes of the Father. But watching sin, experiencing sin against him was agonizing, knowing that these evil men would pay for participating in such sins against the Son of God. Now let's look at the text. And here's our outline. Number one, the illegal indictment. Number two, the illegal witnesses. Number three, the illegal interrogation. And number four, the illegal sentence. Let's look first at the illegal indictment. Generally speaking, an indictment is a formal accusation accusing a person of committing a crime. Look at verse 53. They. Stop right there. They. What's the question? Who's the they? The crowd put together by the Sanhedrin, having bound Jesus with ropes at the Garden of Gethsemane, take him from the garden to the house of Annas, as we'll discover. They led Jesus away to the high priest. Now again, this is all illegal. But that doesn't matter because the religious leaders have already determined that Jesus is guilty. They're just going through the motions here. Verse 53, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. They led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. The grammar there tells us that the high priest is the one driving all of this. John, in his gospel, tells us that his enemies first took Jesus to the home of Annas, the former high priest. He was then taken to Caiaphas and the waiting Sanhedrin who were gathered there. Look at John chapter 18. John chapter 18, verse 12. John gives us a little bit more of the details here. So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him. And they led him to Annas first. For he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now what that tells us is that Annas, even though he was no longer the high priest, he was the real power behind the son-in-law, Caiaphas, the current high priest. MacArthur writes, at one time or another, five of Annas' sons held the office of high priest in addition to his son-in-law. Like a first century mafia family, Annas and his sons controlled the lucrative temple operation, including the money changing and the sale of sacrificial animals, which was so closely associated with him that it became notoriously nicknamed the Bazaar of Annas. And so you can understand that Annas and Caiaphas hated Jesus for clearing out the temple. Not once, but twice. across the courtyard from the home of Annas, they had a little compound there, was the house of Caiaphas, where the rest of the Sanhedrin was gathered together, waiting to interrogate Jesus. Again, John's Gospel gives us the details here. Look at John 18, verse 19. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." And when he had said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "I have spoken wrongly. If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Well, wait, who's the high priest? Annas or Caiaphas? Yes. Caiaphas, technically, Annas had been replaced under Rome opposition to his foolishness. So John here, in essence, describes the scene with these words. Annas, the former high priest, questions Jesus. Illegal. And he sends him across the courtyard to his son-in-law, Caiaphas. And notice that the questions asked of Jesus are aimed only at trying to trap Jesus into saying something that they could charge him with. And of course, that was illegal. Notice also that from Jesus' response to Annas, that Jesus clearly communicates that Annas, what he's doing, is illegal. This is illegal what you're doing. It was illegal to seek to manipulate a suspect into incriminating himself. There should have been legitimate witnesses to level charges against Jesus. And so in essence, Jesus is asking, where are the legitimate witnesses from my 3.5 year public ministry? Question the people who heard me teach if you have questions about my teaching. Having exposed the former high priest's corrupt actions, one of the soldiers of Annas strikes Jesus, again breaking their own law. Now right here, the religious leaders have a problem because they cannot find anything to legitimately charge Jesus with. But they can't release him now. And so Annas sends Jesus across the courtyard between their two homes to Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin, the entire Sanhedrin, which is now gathered. Mark picks up the narrative here to catch us up on what Peter was doing following his attempt to kill the high priest, the servant of the high priest in the Garden of Gethsemane. Verse 54, Peter had followed him, that's Jesus, at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Now, you would think that he'd be in a dark corner someplace, right? No, he's so deluded in his pride that he's right with the rest of the boys, warming himself by the fire. Initially, no one there, including the soldiers, recognize him. You say, well, now wait a second. How did Peter get into the courtyard of the high priest? How was that possible? Well, again, John's Gospel gives us the details here. John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple, the other disciple, was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside, so the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. John, most often out of humility, refuses to identify himself. He is the disciple known to the high priest. And so the soldiers of the high priest allow John to come into the courtyard and then to bring Peter in as well. Now, having violated their own law several times now, the religious leaders continue their illegal actions by attempting to find some witnesses to formally accuse Jesus of wrongdoing. They have to get witnesses. Eyewitnesses. This is our second point. The illegal witnesses. Verse 55. Now the chief priests and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death. And they were not finding any. We have this guy we want to kill. We can't find anyone to accuse him of anything that will stick. And so we've got to go out and find some people. This is so illegal, it's mind-boggling. So blatantly illegal, but it demonstrates for all time that God is the one behind the scenes using the injustice of man to accomplish the purposes of God. The religious leaders cannot find any credible witnesses anywhere. But they cannot formally charge Jesus with anything without some witnesses. Notice that it's the chief priests who are leading the Sanhedrin, the rest of the Sanhedrin, in this illegal process to get Jesus put to death. Go find some witnesses. He's been doing this for 3.5 years. Go find some witnesses. Ignoring and violating their own laws, the Sanhedrin here is doing everything they can to find someone, anyone, who can level a legitimate charge against Jesus. Now, apparently, a couple did step up, but they proved to be fraudulent. Look at verse 56. For many were giving false testimony against him, but their testimony was not consistent. And see, all this did was serve to prove just how innocent Jesus was. These lying witnesses could not even keep their stories straight. Finally, they find two witnesses who initially appear to provide a consistent story. Look at verse 57. Some stood up and began to give false testimony against Jesus, saying, "Well, we heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands.' Not even in this respect was their testimony consistent." Now, this is so weak, but what are you going to do to level a charge against a perfect person? Did anyone actually think that Jesus would literally dismantle the temple that took 46 years to build and then by himself repeat it and rebuild it in 3 days without hands? Obviously, he was speaking metaphorically. But see, this was the best his enemies could come up with. But notice, not even these witnesses could get the details of their fraudulent charges straight. All of this is patently illegal. This trial should have ended before it began back in the Garden of Gethsemane. Well, from the illegal indictment to the illegal witnesses, we come to the illegal interrogation. Verse 60. The high priest stood up and came forward and questioned Jesus. This is the judge. The judge is questioning the suspect, saying, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men are testifying against you?" With the Sanhedrin unable to find any credible witnesses, Caiaphas steps forward to interrogate Jesus, which again, as I implied, was illegal. Verse 61, but he kept silent. He, uppercase, that's Jesus, he kept silent and did not answer. He did not answer. Not a word. Why? He was innocent. There's no need for him to answer. For him to participate in any way to such an illegal procedure would only serve to legitimize the mockery of this legal trial. Of this illegal trial, which was attempting to appear legal. And so he says nothing. Why does he say nothing? Well, he's fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 53, verse 7, which said that he would be opposed, oppressed, and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, so he did not open his mouth. Now, as I've said several times now, what is so stunning in the midst of this illegal circus is that God uses the wickedness of depraved men to accomplish His perfect will. What's so fascinating in this process is that Caiaphas himself was used by God to prophesy to the Sanhedrin about what Jesus would actually do for all people, not just the Jews, when they were trying to kill him earlier. Look at John chapter 11 for a moment. This is fascinating. John chapter 11, verse 49. I look at verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council and were saying, "What are we doing? This man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you," speaking to the Sanhedrin, "that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish." Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation. And not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the true children of God who are scattered abroad. This is amazing. In other words, Caiaphas tells the Sanhedrin that they needed to get Jesus killed to protect their own power and their own position and their own nation from Roman interference. But what is clear from his words is that God used his unwittingly prophesying to explain the sacrificial substitutionary death Jesus would die to save sinners, both Jew and Gentile alike. And so what you need to see here, in spite of the profound wickedness of the enemies of Jesus, is that they are all, while fully responsible for their sin, they are all being used by God every step of the way to accomplish God's perfect plan of salvation for sinners who would be enabled to believe. The illegal indictment, the illegal witnesses, the illegal interrogation, finally, the illegal sentence. Verse 61, again the high priest was questioning Jesus and saying to him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" With the question, "Are you the Christ?" Caiaphas is asking, "Are you claiming to be the long-awaited Messiah that the Old Testament authors prophesied about?" The phrase "Blessed One" was a reference to God the Father. Who is the Blessed One? Well, God the Father. Remember, to be the Son of the Blessed One is to be of the same essence with God, to be identical with God. Now, Matthew's Gospel here gives us an important detail regarding his question here. According to the parallel passage in Matthew 26:63, Caiaphas accented his question by invoking God himself. He said, "I adjure you, I demand that you, by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ, whether you are the Son of God." In other words, Caiaphas wants Jesus to swear by God that he is who he is being accused of being. The irony, again, is mind-boggling. Caiaphas is literally asking God incarnate to be honest. All the while, he is searching for lies to condemn God incarnate. You be honest, I'm not going to be. Now watch what happened here. Jesus has claimed, but on many occasions, to be the long-awaited Messiah. He's clear about that. He's been clear that he was also the Son of God, to be equal with God. He's been clear about that. He's on record for saying those things publicly. But see, what Caiaphas is trying to do here is to get Jesus to incriminate himself before the gathering of the Sanhedrin. If Jesus answers Caiaphas' question, the Sanhedrin will charge Jesus with blasphemy. Verse 62, "And Jesus said, 'I am. I am. And you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven.'" Now Jesus, being fully aware of what Caiaphas is trying to do, this time answers to affirm that yes, he is the Messiah and as such the Son of the living God. He is God incarnate. Now, the question here is, why does he answer this time? Because he wants his enemies to be on record for having God incarnate tell them that he is God, with 3.5 years of undeniable evidence to back up those claims. And the point being, they will be held accountable for their rejection of this truth in the future. Which is why he adds from Psalm 110 verse 1, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And make no mistake, they knew very well that passage. He also refers to Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, which says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. The title Son of Man, of course, was from Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. That was Jesus' most used title for himself, highlighting his humility as God incarnate. Omnipotent God coming to earth to die for the sins of all who would believe. The humility demanded to do that is beyond comprehension. And so don't miss all that Jesus is saying here in his response. Caiaphas asks Jesus, are you the Messiah? Are you equal with God? Jesus answers saying, I am. Well, they know where they heard that last. I am the Messiah. And I am the Son of God. And then he adds, should you reject this, we will meet again the next time as your sovereign judge. And implied is the fact that they will illegally and justly put him to death, but that he would rise from the grave 3 days later, ascend to the right hand of his Father in heaven. Notice the word for that is power, seated next to the power. That's the right hand of his Father in heaven, be seated with him. And in the future, he implies, we will meet again. Well, as we're going to see in just a moment, Jesus, by speaking the truth, has given them everything they need to convict him of blasphemy, even though, as I said, there was 3.5 years of undeniable evidence proving that he had to be the Son of God, God incarnate. So they convict him of blasphemy for speaking the truth. Verse 63. Tearing his clothes. Tearing his clothes. Who? The high priest. Such a dramatic display in a court of law, as I said earlier, was illegal. And by him doing this, this case should have been dismissed right then and there. Now understand, for this pagan high priest to pretend to be outraged that Jesus would claim to be God with 3.5 years of undeniable evidence is a joke. It's a tragic joke that he will spend eternity in hell thinking about. For one to tear their clothes, especially a religious leader, indicated righteous indignation or profound grief over a sinful situation. But get this. According to Leviticus 21:10, the high priest was forbidden to tear his clothes. The Talmud, which is the codification of the man-made laws the Jews added to Scripture, well, the Talmud allowed for it in cases where God was blasphemed. So understand, this is nothing more than an act. This is no different than the cosmetics the Pharisees would wear to make themselves look like they were haggard from fasting and praying so much. This was no different from the long made-up, memorized prayers that they would pray out loud in the most public places for the greatest number of people to see them. Well, Caiaphas finally has what he needs to move this illegal process forward. And so without any further questions, without any cross-examination, illegal. Without asking for proof of what Jesus has said, Caiaphas instantly says, verse 63, what further need do we have of witnesses? Well, there haven't been any legitimate witnesses. And Jesus wasn't going to be given the opportunity to call witnesses to support his claim as required by the law. In essence, Caiaphas says, case closed. You're guilty of blasphemy. Therefore, there is no need for any more witnesses. Verse 64. You have heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? And they all condemned him to be deserving of death. There's the charge. Blasphemy. Blasphemy speaks of defiant disrespect of God concerning the honor due to God. The sentence for blasphemy was death in Jewish law. And so when Jesus claims that he's the Messiah, when he claims equality with God as the Son of God, he has given Caiaphas and the Sanhedrin all the evidence they needed to condemn him to death. The only problem with the sentence of death is that Jesus actually was who he claimed to be. But remember, it was illegal for Jesus to incriminate himself, meaning again, the case against Jesus should have been dismissed right here. And do not miss the fact that given the evidence from every corner of their country, it was the high priest and the Sanhedrin who were the blasphemers. Now, following a charge such as this, according to the law, there was a very deliberate process that was to be followed. But given the fact that everything up until this point had been illegal, we shouldn't be too surprised that they continued to break their own law that they typically worked so hard to uphold. MacArthur and other commentators give us the process as mandated by law. With the charge presented, the members of the Sanhedrin would cast their votes one at a time, starting with the youngest members first, so that they would not be unduly influenced by the older members. It's pretty wise. The votes were then carefully tabulated by a scribe. But on this night, the council was characterized by a mob mentality in which they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, it should be noted, MacArthur and others point out, that Joseph of Arimathea, remember him? Luke 23:50 and 51. Luke 23 indicates that Joseph of Arimathea was a member of the Sanhedrin who did not approve of Jesus' condemnation, but apparently he was not present for this part of the proceedings. Why do you think he was not present? Because they did not tell him they were meeting in the middle of the night. As far as the Jews were concerned, a charge of blasphemy was enough to have Jesus put to death. But remember, Rome did not permit them to carry out capital punishment, and certainly not for blaspheming a god that Rome did not even believe in. How are you going to bring that charge before a Roman court? We don't believe in your God. We don't care what he says about your God. So they still have to persuade Rome to put Jesus to death. And one crime that would get Rome's attention was to claim that Jesus was a revolutionary, an insurrectionist who had attempted to overthrow Rome's rule. And that's exactly what they will do when they get Jesus before Pilate, the Roman leader. Well, the illegal charge of Caiaphas against Jesus instantly turned these evil leaders to the point of rage, and they begin to attack him physically, which of course is illegal, verse 65. Some began to spit at him. Well, why? They've got him accused. They've got him sentenced. Why? They began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. Why spitting? Well, for the Jews, to spit on someone was the most detestable form of personal insult. Notice that they blindfold Jesus. Obviously, they felt guilt in spitting on him and hitting him. Perhaps they thought he might remember them and somehow pay them back. The fact of the matter was he would. Matthew 26:68 tells us that they cried out for him to prophesy about who was hitting him. You claim to be God, well then prophesy. Tell us who just hit you, if you're really God. When the Sanhedrin finished abusing Jesus, they handed him over to the officers who in turn also hit him and slapped him. Now, do not forget that all of this was prophesied by Jesus and ordained by God himself. Look back at Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. Jesus tells them, as they're going up to Jerusalem, behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man, that's me, will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn me to death and will hand me over to the Gentiles. And they will mock me and spit on me and scourge me and kill me, and 3 days later I will rise again. And so everything, as painful and as legal as it was taking place as ordained by sovereign God. This was all a part of God's plan for the Son to pay the price he demanded for the salvation from the penalty of sin for all of those who would be enabled to believe. The Apostle Peter, commenting on the actions of the Sanhedrin here, writes as moved along by the Holy Spirit in 1 Peter 2, 23 and 24, while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself, why is the question? Peter continues, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Here's why, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his wounds, his death, you were healed spiritually from an eternal damnation in hell that we deserved and we were destined for. Well, there are several things we can take away from this. Jesus Christ was so innocent that even his enemies, who had planned for 3.5 years to get him killed, could not level a legitimate charge against him. In other words, Jesus Christ was exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. He endured the pain and the punishment we should have endured to pay for our sin. And then the most important lesson of all, mark this down. Do not forget this. When you hear the news tomorrow and the next day, and you think of the news last week, remember that God can and does use the wickedness of men to accomplish his perfect purposes. And just like the disciples would soon discover, there will come a day when it will all make sense to us as well. Maybe not in this life, but God will ultimately get all the glory due his holy name. And so when you look at the details that are being revealed every day about the state of our country and our government, thinking that, well, this can't happen here, just remember God uses the wickedness of men to accomplish His purposes. And our instant reaction is, how is this possible? Answer, because God's in charge. His ways are not your ways. And in grace, He is allowing this stuff to continue so that others might come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ as drawn by the Holy Spirit. If you think about it, this passage is ingenious. How are you going to get a perfect man to die for perfection? God uses the wickedness of evil men to accomplish His purposes. Father, thank You for our lesson this morning. Thank You for Your precious Word. How grateful we are to be able to open it and study it and understand these principles. And Father, we confess, as we look at the state of things, we're shocked, we're dismayed, we're disappointed. It can be discouraging and depressing. And yet we need to take a step back and remember that, yeah, You're still in charge. And yes, nothing can happen outside of Your sovereign will. And that in the end, You will right every wrong. So grateful that You sent the Son to die in our place to pay a price we could not pay. We know there are people here this day who don't live for You. They're not Your children. They're rejectors. We pray that You'd open their eyes to comprehend the truth. Draw them to Yourself. All this, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.